Well, last week we began a study in the book of Ezra. So let me invite you to return there with me in your copy of the scriptures this morning, Ezra chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll just remind us briefly of what we saw from the first verse last week, and that is that even in some of the darkest of times, we noted how God was sovereignly in control, working even through pagan Gentile kings to accomplish his purposes, and guiding the heart of a king like Cyrus, like he would channels of water. Well, as we come back to this text today, we're going to give greater attention now to the proclamation, which was not only made verbally, but was also in writing. And as we see the details of this proclamation, I believe that it will lead us right to what God is continuing to do today in building his church. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, this is God's word for us today. So let's give our attention to it as we hear it now read. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with the vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly cares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask for the presence of the Spirit in our studies. Holy Spirit, now instruct us, we ask. We pray that you who knows and searches the very deep things of God, that you would help us as we want to understand this, your word, that you would unfold it for us, that you would help us to see not only the truth that it contains, but the beauty of the truth, that it would be altogether desirable and lovely to us, that we would store it up in our hearts and in our minds, that we might not sin against you. Lord, do this, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen. So I'd like for you to imagine with me for a few moments that your life is one large construction project. That if the time of your life, the thoughts that you have, the way that you spend your resources, your life as a whole, if it were all being fit together, that somehow that it would be constructing something. That it would be building something. And in fact, that is true to a degree, isn't it? We know that when people pass from this life on to the next, many times at funerals, We will hear people stand up and they will share the legacy that somebody had. They will share something of significance that stood out about this person's life. What was this person all about? I wonder if God were evaluating our lives in that way. What would he say that you are building? What would he say would be the edifice or the building of your life? Well, there is something in our passage before us this morning which is worth building. It is something which I hope and I pray by the end of our study today that you will say, this is what I want to be building with the course of my life. This is the construction project, so to speak, that I would long to have in my own life. There are a number of things that we'll see about this call, and it is a call to build God's house. The first thing I want you to notice from the text is the authority to build God's house. Before Cyrus ever gives any charge or command that God's people were to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild, he establishes right at the very outset that he has the authority to do this. Notice what he says in verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, there are a few words that might come to our minds when we read a statement like that, and I'll just share a few of them with you. One word is the word hyperbole or exaggeration. Certainly, Cyrus was a great ruler in the ancient Near East. In fact, recently, he had just conquered one of the greatest kingdoms during that time, the kingdom of Babylon. They were also allied together with the Medes, and together this coalition formed a very powerful kingdom. The span of his kingdom would have been over what would be modern-day Iran, Turkey, Iraq, and Syria. But I wonder, as we think about that, did he actually possess all the kingdoms of the earth? You see, there's a bit of exaggeration in what he says here. Perhaps all that he knew to exist. Perhaps a large swath of land that many of the people at that time knew about, but he did not possess all in the sense of every single kingdom of this earth. So there's a bit of hyperbole in what he says, but I think we also have to appreciate there's a bit of diplomacy in what this king is saying as well. On a first read, when you read that statement, the Lord, all capitals, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, we might think, well, Cyrus seems like he's become a follower of Yahweh. It almost seems like he's a convert. He's recognizing in some sense the absolute sovereignty of God. He's recognizing in some sense that even his own power has been given to him by the Lord. But we can't forget that Cyrus was a king of many different peoples. He was a politician, to say the least, and he was very good at telling people what they wanted to hear. In fact, if you were to visit the Fars province in modern-day Iran, you would be able to visit there Cyrus's tomb. And there at Cyrus's tomb, there is an ancient artifact which was discovered in 1879 called the Cyrus Cylinder. And if you were able to actually read that cylinder, as archaeologists have done, what you would notice is that on that cylinder, there are very similar expressions to what he's saying about the Lord, the God of heaven, that are on that cylinder and referring to a number of other gods. In fact, that cylinder was discovered in a Babylonian temple to Marduk, a pagan deity. This was a religiously tolerant ruler, politically astute, we might say, and he was trying, I believe, to promote peace in his kingdom. It's also thought that he may have even consulted with some of the Jews in crafting this statement, which would have then enabled him to motivate them, to get them to actually move and go back for one of his own building projects. So there's a bit of hyperbole here. There's a bit of diplomacy. But the one unmistakable thing is that there is a clear claim to authority, isn't there? He was a very powerful ruler during this time. And what would happen in the ancient Near East is that when a king would go into a given region and he would be battling and fighting to obtain ownership over that area, after there was a victory, in other words, after his army claimed that region as their own, the typical procedure would be this. They would begin to erect buildings on that plot of ground. They would begin to establish their presence. It was a sort of claim of ownership. And that is, in some sense, what we see Cyrus doing here. He has recently conquered this area of the promised land, which Babylon had been inhabiting. And now he is establishing his claim, his authority over this region, and doing that by this building project. I can remember when I worked construction back in my college days. When I came back from school, I worked with a man in our church who built houses from the ground up. And you could not start building unless you had a piece of paper called a permit. And if you started building and you did not have the authority to build, you didn't have that permit, and an inspector came by, you could get in a lot of trouble. Well, Cyrus, we could say, has a permit here. He has ownership now of the promised land. But I want you to notice a second thing. Not only his authority to build, but now there is this charge to build God's house. You'll notice it's a charge that's given both to Cyrus and then through Cyrus to the people of God. Look at verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house. How did Cyrus know that? That the Lord was charging him to build a house? Was there some extra special revelation during that time? We're not actually told. Again, it seems as if perhaps some of the Jews have made him aware of Isaiah's prophecy from two centuries earlier. You remember the passage in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. We referenced it last week. It says this, Cyrus, he's my shepherd. The Lord is naming him two centuries before. Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus is given this charge to build, but then you notice he also charges the people to do that as well. In verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up, rebuild the house of the Lord. Notice that he is encouraging them with the presence of God. May your God be with you as you go and you undertake this building project. Again, I can remember another building project in my own life. This was a fixer-upper that Katie and I purchased while we were in seminary up in Philadelphia. And we had no family in the area. We were fairly new to the vicinity ourselves. And we pulled the trigger, so to speak, and we bought this house, which needed a tremendous amount of work. And let me tell you, I was so overwhelmed, thinking, how in the world are we going to be able to get all of this work done alone? Well, we had some very good friends that we developed a relationship with, also members from that church, and they came and they helped us. And looking back on it, we could not have gone at it alone. We would have not gotten all the work done before we needed to sell it to actually move down here. But we had that help. And that is what Cyrus is saying, is may the Lord your God, may he be with you in this work. Now, I want you to notice a third thing, and that is the location to build God's house. They were not to remain in Babylon. They were not to remain in the various places in which they were sojourning. They were to build in a very specific location. And you see it there in verse 3. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why not some other place in the promised land? Well, very simply, it is because this was the special place where God had chosen. Listen to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 5 and 6. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. God had said, this is where I want my temple to be built. Now, there wasn't anything magical or unique about this region. There wasn't anything about the terrain that would set it apart and say, well, this is the best place in all of the earth. It wasn't as if that the soil was particularly fertile or the irrigation particularly impressive. Very simply, God selected this place, and that is why they were to build there. So as verse 3 says, He is the God who is in Jerusalem. There's authority to build. There's a charge to build. This is the location that they are to build. But who's going to do it? You need people. I want you to notice a fourth thing, and that is the people to build God's house. The people who receive this charge from Cyrus then respond to the charge. Look at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. If God can stir up the heart of a pagan king in order to issue a decree like he did, why then surely he can stir up the heart of his people to go about this building project, can't he? If we can say that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord and he directs it where he will, well then indeed we can say as well that the heart of God's people is also like a stream of water which the Lord directs as he will. Now when we look at that little phrase that the Lord stirred up their spirit, there's one way that we could respond to that which would not be the way that is intended here. We could look at something like that and say, well, the Lord hasn't stirred me to do anything. I'm very comfortable right now. The Lord hasn't impressed anything on my heart to be involved. Somebody else can do that. No, the point is more, if the Lord is stirring, if the Lord has brought something to your mind, do not ignore that. Have you ever had those ideas which come to your mind and you think, oh, I would love to do that for the church, but then you forget about it. And it gets put on the back burner, and eventually it's not even on the back burner. It's totally escaped your mind. There's another thing I think that we can appreciate here, and that is that anytime we see other people doing kingdom work, ought it not cause us to give thanks ultimately to God? He is the one who has worked in people's hearts to give them those desires, to give them the eagerness and the willingness to actually give of their time and their resources to go about this work. It's not because they're a really good person. It's because they have a really good God. But I want you to notice something here about the people. And that is that there were a number of people here who apparently did not realize how good their God was. There's an eerie silence about this passage. There's no mention here of Reuben or of Simeon or of Zebulun or Issachar or Dan or Gad or Asher or Naphtali or Benjamin. None of those tribes are mentioned as returning. The only three tribes mentioned as returning are Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. Do you see the implication here in our text? The very clear implication is that there were many people who did not respond to this proclamation of liberty and freedom to go and to give themselves to work on the Lord's house. Even though the king's proclamation gave that prerogative in verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people. It's not as if Cyrus said, well, only these three tribes can go and the rest of you have to stay. But apparently many of the tribes did not respond. Apparently they had become very comfortable there in exile. And that is the way it is in every generation. There are some people who bear the name of God and they actually love him and they love to serve him. And then there are others who bear the name of God, but it is simply a formality. And their heart is not in the work. Their heart is not in the service. Well, many of them apparently had not responded, but praise God that some did. Do you see that? There were some who listened to those soul stirrings that came down from heaven itself, and they went and they had a part in the rebuilding of the temple. Apparently, some of them could have said with the psalmist. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. He's reflecting on how easy it can be to forget Jerusalem. And he says, oh, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Praise God that there were still some in exile who had not forgotten about Jerusalem. They had not forgotten that at this time in redemptive history, this was specifically where God had promised to meet with his people. And some of them returned to build. But you could return, right? Somebody could have the authority. Somebody could give a charge to build. There could be a plot of ground, a location to do it. There could be a bunch of willing people to do it. But if there aren't the means to do it, it's not going to be very successful. And that brings us to one final observation here, and that is the resources to build God's house. You see it in verse 4. Cyrus is calling upon everyone to pool their resources together for the building. Not just the well-to-do, living in palaces or living in a place of ease, but each survivor, verse 4, in whatever place he sojourns. And we see that happening in verse 6. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly cares, besides all that was freely offered. There were many people who responded, and they gladly were giving of their resources for the work that was to take place. But then if you notice from verse 7 down through verse 11, Cyrus himself actually takes a part here. Nebuchadnezzar had taken a number of articles from the temple and he had hauled them off to Babylon and he had placed them in the houses of his gods. Well, Cyrus actually pillages those articles back from those false gods and he sends it back. He even provides a treasurer by the name of Mithridath, who then entrusts all of these articles, and there were a lot of them, 5,400 vessels of gold and silver. And he hands them over to a governor in Judah by the name of Sheshbazzar. Now, what are we to make of all of this? A lot of this has been sort of looking back at the historical account. I want us to ask that question now. What does this text say to us as God's people today? We need to remember all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable, right? For teaching and for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. This is God's word for you today, for me. Here in this passage, what God is doing is he is preparing the hearts of his people for an even greater house that he is going to build. And we might ask the question, what right or authority does he have to build it? Cyrus's claim of authority over all the kingdoms of the earth sounds very similar to Jesus' claim to authority in the Great Commission, doesn't it? We heard it read just a few moments ago in the service. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says after he's raised from the dead, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you see how Jesus' claim to authority is even greater than Cyrus's claim? It's not just authority on earth and all of its kingdoms, but it's authority over all of earth and even in heaven itself. This is a completely, totally comprehensive claim to all authority. And it is no exaggeration, is it? It is no exaggeration at all, because we know that in some sense he has been given a permit of authority. And on that permit, you would notice that there is a cross on it. It is because he has been raised from the dead that the Father says of his Son, this one has all authority. He even has authority over the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There is no part of this world here that you see or part of the heavens above that he does not claim, this is mine. There's a Dutch statesman and pastor by the name of Abram Kuyper, and he made a wonderful statement. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. You see, that is what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission. He is saying, all authority is mine. And so he has the right to build something, doesn't he? In that pattern of the ancient Near Eastern kings, now he is emerging as the one who has not just authority over some plot of ground, but universal domain. And he gives a charge. It's apparently a charge that was given not only to Christ as king, but then through Christ to us, just like we see with Cyrus. How do we know that? Well, when Jesus came, he made this very mysterious statement which befuddled a number of his listeners when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought, how is that possible? They were only thinking in physical terms. It's taken so many years for this temple to be rebuilt and you can do it in 3 days? Of course, he was referring to himself, wasn't he? He was referring to the temple of his body where he would be exiled and his temple would lay in ruins even as the temple back in Jerusalem lay in ruins. But it would not stay like that, because on the third day the Lord would raise up his Son. That temple would be rebuilt, so to speak, because the Father had given his Son a charge to do so. But then what does he do? He gives a charge to those who have been united to him to also have the privilege, the wonderful, unspeakable privilege of taking part in this building project. What does he say? Well, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you hear the charge? It's similar to what Peter says when he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Passive. We are being built, and yet we are also called to be part of this building, which Jesus actually says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And aren't you glad, though, that he doesn't call you to do it alone? It's not as if Jesus says, now I want you to go out and I want you to build my church and I'm just going to be up in heaven. I'll check in from time to time, but you just go do it. He doesn't say that. At the end of the Great Commission, what does he say? And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. You see how what Cyrus is saying is coming to a grand fulfillment in Christ, when actually God, who is come down as Emmanuel, is with us in this wonderful building project called the church. But I ask you this morning, is it only in Jerusalem that he's building his church? Right at that point in redemptive history, it said the Lord who is in Jerusalem. That was his special place of presence, of worship with his people. Is that still the case today? Or can we say, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship me. What does he go on to say? The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying, I am not localizing my presence simply to Jerusalem now, but now that I have all authority over all things, now that's where you build. You can build in Jerusalem a church. You can build in the Ukraine a church. You can build down in Haiti a church. You can build a church here in Fort Lauderdale because I rule over it all. There's not one place, there's not a single people over which I don't say these are mine. As far as I reign, so far you shall build. But I ask you, concluding question, whoever is among you of all his people, are you doing that? Are you taking part in the greatest construction project in all of the world and in all of history? He's called you to be a part of it. Notice what the text says. He doesn't say, just you leaders. This is the work of the church at large. Right? As Paul puts it to the Ephesians, it's when the body is working together properly that it builds itself up in love. I don't build the church. Pastors don't build it alone. Elders don't build it alone. It is you, collectively, as God's people, that he is called to be taking out our hammers and our saws, so to speak. And to be laboring and toiling, seeking first his kingdom. Now, we have it a little bit easier in some respect because we don't have to pack up all our belongings and head off to Jerusalem. These people were called to do that. To leave what had become comfortable for about 70 years and to go back to the land of Jerusalem. But God does call us in some sense to pack up on our way to that Jerusalem. To have our hearts and our minds set on heaven. To not forget Jerusalem. To not become so at ease in our exile here that we don't have time for the work. That we don't have time to partner in building. Maybe the Lord is stirring up these desires in your spirit even right now, as you've heard his charge to you, and he's calling you to be part of this. I ask you, are you just spectators? Do you just come and spectate and watch and then go on your way? Or are you partnering in the work? That is what our Lord is calling here. If that sediment from the bottom of your heart has been stirred up this morning, do not let it fall back down. As the Lord is stirring in you, follow those stirrings. Listen to his call. Rise up and build the house of God. Give aid with your time. Give aid with your resources. Give aid with your prayers. Give aid with your home. Give aid with all that is in you. That there wouldn't be an eerie silence when it comes to the evaluation of this building project. That God would not have to say, well, these people here, they took up the work, but these other people, they weren't interested in it. They were so comfortable. They just sat around. That we might be able to say, take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Everything, all of me, let it be poured in to what You are doing in Your church. And yet, as we do this, and this I will conclude with, as we do that, we can never stand back and say, bah, wow, what a good job I've done. Look at what I built. No. All we can say is we are unprofitable servants. It has been an amazing privilege to be part of this, but I don't deserve it at all. And it's only by His grace that I've contributed anything. And at the end of the day, I have to say that Jesus builds His church. He's the one who gave His body the temple. It was exiled. It was rebuilt. And united to Him, now He is building something marvelous. And you're part of it. And He calls you to be even maybe perhaps more a part of it. As you look to Jesus who says, I will build my church. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, what an amazing God and architect You are. Lord, we could drive downtown in Fort Lauderdale and we could look at the high rises and we could be impressed by these buildings. And yet, Lord, when we look back through the course of history and even as we contemplate what You are doing today, we have to say that Your work surpasses it all. You are all wise and all knowing and all powerful. Skilled in what You do, designing that which is beautiful, that which brings glory to Your name. And God, we thank You today that we might not only be part of the building, but that we might also be part of building the building. And so, God, grant that in this body of Yours, that in this congregation, that we might work to build one another up in love. That edification would be taking place. Lord, that You would continue to stir in our spirits desires to love the body, to reach out to those who are beyond the body and to bring them in. Lord Jesus, we thank You. How we thank You. That this work in many respects is such an easy work because You're with us. You don't leave us or forsake us. You don't leave us like orphans to go it alone. But You are ever present with Your church even to the day of Your very return. How we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit and ask that He would continue to stir in us holy affections for our God, but also for His church. Build Your church, Lord. We pray for Christ's sake.